We thank you, Lord Jesus, for loving us, for keeping us, for protecting us, for holding us all together. The one that holds the universe in place is the one that keeps us. We thank you, Father, for your grace and for your mercy and for your compassion, your great love. All that you are, Lord, is all that we want. Help us to seek you first. Your kingdom first, Lord. Your righteousness. All things shall be added to us. I pray you would minister to us tonight, Lord, please, by your Spirit and through your word. We thank you for the precious word of truth. May you write it upon our hearts, please. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 Hi, everybody, and good evening. Wow, it's been a week or so, for sure, in the last several days. But I want to thank each of you for your prayers. Prayers for the family, prayers for us personally, prayers for our daughter. She's home and she's doing well, thank you. Sometimes people say, how are you getting through this? Well, there's only one way, the way, and that's by Jesus. And honestly, he has been showering us with his grace. It's been quite amazing and quite beautiful just to see the comfort and the strength that God provides in the season that we're in. But we know we all go through these seasons, don't we? Sure we do. So may God's strength be to each of you. Now, Lord has placed before us tonight this section of Scripture in 2 Samuel 18, verses 16 through 33. Blessed relief. Sometimes we just need that blessed relief, don't we? We always do. But it's interesting how we're going to get to this portion that we call the relief, but we'll see this shortly. But when we left off last time, we found David's son Absalom. He was fleeing from David, riding a mule. He rode under the branch of an oak tree as his hair was blowing in the wind, and remember, his hair wrapped around the branch, grabbed onto the branch. The mule continued to run, and there is Absalom hanging by his hair from this branch. The hair he was so proud of seemed to be his undoing, didn't it? And when one of Joab's men found him hanging from the branch, Joab ordered him killed. What a sad end to Absalom's life. It did not have to be that way. A man in rebellion. Well, let's pick up in verse 16. And it says, "And Joab blew the trumpet, and the people returned from pursuing after Israel, for Joab held back the people." The blowing of a trumpet, to signal, stop the battle. Anything that needed to be done has been accomplished before there's any more bloodshed. And they took, verse 17, Absalom and cast him into a great pit in the wood and laid a very great heap of stones upon him. And all Israel fled, everyone to his tent. Absalom, buried in the forest in a pit. A typical way to bury a criminal or someone that's despised. And certainly this is a really sad commentary on his life, isn't it? Joab had previously tried to restore Absalom to David. David wanted to. And Joab tried to speak on his behalf, but Absalom would have nothing to do with it. Restoration wasn't in Absalom's heart. So Joab, ever faithful to David, he put an end to the rebellion of Absalom and he buried him in shame. It says in verse 18, "Now Absalom in his lifetime had taken and reared up for himself a pillar, which is in the king's dale. For he said, I have no son to keep my name in remembrance. And he called the pillar after his own name. And it's called unto this day Absalom's place." Interesting, Absalom did have three sons and one daughter. 2 Samuel 14, verse 27 says this, "And unto Absalom there were born 3 sons and 1 daughter, whose name was Tamar. She was a woman of a fair countenance." But here in chapter 18, it says he had no sons. Notice that the name of the sons were not given in chapter 14. I'm trying to figure this out some. I read a commentary by 2 men named Kyle and Delitch. They say it's likely that the 3 sons died in infancy, so they were unable to carry forth the name. So Absalom realized while he was alive that the children are a heritage unto the Lord. But now, he says, I have no sons to keep his name in remembrance. So he built himself a pillar or a memorial, and he called it after his own name, Absalom's Place. And when I think about this, the only real monument that we leave is a memory of a godly life and godly children. And everything else will perish or be given to someone else. May we leave a legacy of Jesus. There's a song we're going to play now that speaks of this.
Why you ever chose me has always been a mystery. All my life I've been told I belong at the end of the line with all the other not quite, with all the never get it right. But it turns out they're the ones you were looking for all this time. 'Cause I'm just a nobody trying to tell everybody all about somebody who saved my soul. Ever since you rescued me, you gave my heart a song to sing. I'm living for the world to see, nobody but Jesus. I'm living for the world to see, nobody but Jesus. When Moses had stage fright and David brought a rock to a sword fight, you picked 12 outsiders nobody would have chosen, and you changed the world. Well, the moral of the story is everybody's got a purpose. So when I hear that devil start talking to me, saying, "Who do you think you are?" I say, I'm just a nobody trying to tell everybody all about somebody who saved my soul. For the world to see, nobody but Jesus. I'm living for the world to see, nobody but Jesus.
So let me go down, down, down in history as another blood-bought, faithful member of the family. And if they all forget my name, well, that's fine. I'm living for the world to see, nobody but Jesus. So let me go down, down, down in history.
Go down in history.
Has another blood bought, faithful member of the family.
That's all I ever wanna be.
And if they all forget my name, well, that's fine with me. I'm living for the world to see, nobody but Jesus.
Just a nobody,
nobody
trying to tell everybody all about somebody.
Ooh.
Who saved my soul.
Save my soul.
Ever since you rescued me, you gave my heart a song to sing.
Song to
I'm
sing.
Living for the world to see, nobody but Jesus.
Nobody.
I'm living for the world to see, nobody but Jesus.
Nobody but Jesus.
Interesting. That is not the video I meant to send you. I must have sent you the wrong one, but nonetheless, that must be the one that the Lord wanted. But you know, isn't that the truth, though? What do we want the world to see? We don't build monuments for ourselves, do we? The monuments, the only monuments are those that we love. That's our legacy, and here's why, because that's what's most important. That's what we leave behind here. Anything else will eventually fade away. It's going to be forgotten. I want my loved ones to remember me as a man that loves Jesus and loves them. That's what I want. And I know that's what you want too. It's not carved. It's not engraved. It's not going to corrupt or decay. But the point is, Absalom tried to put something in place by himself, his own memorial that all people would remember. But all that people would remember is rebellion against his father. They'll remember how he died, picturing him hanging from a tree by his hair and then killed by Joab. He has no lineage. He has no legacy. And for us, the real monument that you want to leave in place is a godly life. If all you leave your family is something a lawyer can settle, did you really leave them anything? But if there's a legacy, you know what that means. The legacy we want is the legacy of Jesus Christ. Grandparents that love Jesus. Parents that love Jesus. That's a testimony, isn't it? That's a legacy. And what a beautiful thing to think about, your testimony of the Lord being reproduced in the lives of your loved ones, your kids and grandkids. That's a monument to be left. And it's sad to see that, as we see here, Absalom's body, he's left under a pile of stones. And he went through the trouble of building a monument and put his name on it. Wouldn't you rather be described and known by the way that Jesus would describe you? Purchased and redeemed by the Son of God. A blood-bought saint. That's how I want to be known. Verse 19. Then said Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, "Let me now run and bear the king's tidings, how that the Lord hath avenged him of his enemies." And Joab said unto him, "Thou shalt not bear tidings this day, but thou shalt bear tidings another day. But this day thou shalt bear no tidings, because the king's son is dead." Then said Joab to Cushai, "Go tell the king what thou hast seen." And Cushai bowed himself unto Joab and ran. Then said Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, yet again to Joab, "But howsoever, let me, I pray thee, also run after Cushai." And Joab said, "Wherefore wilt thou run, my son, seeing that thou hast no tidings already?" Joab sent this man Cushai, a messenger to the king, and he had a message. But this man Ahimaaz, he wants to deliver a message. And Joab said, "I haven't given you a message to give." But verse 23 says, "But howsoever," said he, "let me run." And he said unto him, "Run." Then Ahimaaz ran by the way of the plain and overran Cushai. Ahimaaz wouldn't give up. He kept begging and begging, asking, asking, and asking, like your kids used to do when they were growing up. He should have outgrown that by now, I suppose. Our kids used to do that. And yes, certainly we used to give in at times, but sometimes we didn't. Anyhow, Joab finally relented and to get perhaps Ahimaaz out of his hair. Fine, he said, go run. And that's what he did. And maybe he took a shortcut, because it tells us that he went ahead of the messenger Cushai. And David, verse 24, sat between the two gates, and the watchman went up to the roof over the gate unto the wall and lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man running alone. David said, if he came alone, that's good news. He's bringing tidings. And tidings, mind you, can either mean good news or bad news. If you see someone running alone, as we do here, it means there's a messenger. So David is waiting for a message. He sees the guy coming. He wants to receive the message. But verse 25, and the watchman cried and told the king, and the king said, if he be alone, there was tidings in his mouth. Then he came apace or rapidly and drew near. And the watchman saw another man running. And the watchman called unto the porter or the gatekeeper and said, behold, another man running alone. And the king said, he also bringeth tidings. And the watchman said, methinketh the running, it's kind of interesting language, the old King James here, methinketh the running of the foremost is like the running of Ahimaaz the son of Zadok. He must have had a very peculiar run or gait. And the king said, he is a good man, and he cometh with good tidings. And Ahimaaz called and said unto the king, all is well. And he fell down to the earth upon his face before the king and said, blessed be the Lord thy God, which hath delivered up the men that lifted up their hand against my lord the king. Ahimaaz says, all's good, king. We have victory. The Lord your God delivered up the men that lifted up their hand against you. Nothing to worry about. All is taken care of. But David was worried. Look at verse 29, the first part. The king said unto him, actually, back up a little bit, I'm sorry. I flipped the page here accidentally, I'm sorry. Okay, verse 29. And the king said, is the young man Absalom safe? He's concerned about his son, isn't he? Is Absalom safe? Tell me about Absalom. And Ahimaaz answered, when Joab sent the king's servant and me thy servant, I saw a great tumult, but I knew not what it was. I saw all this commotion, but I didn't know what it was about. But clearly, Ahimaaz isn't being truthful, is he? Because remember at the end of verse 20, Joab said, you're not going to bear tidings because the king's son is dead. In other words, don't tell the king. Ahimaaz absolutely knows that he's dead. And now he probably wishes that he didn't get to David first, because the tidings, the message he wanted to share was about the victory and not the death. But all David wants to know about is his son Absalom. Puts Ahimaaz in a position where he skirts the question. He did not want to share the truth. But you know what? The truth wasn't popular. Joab said to Ahimaaz, why should I send you? Remember, don't run as a messenger if you don't have a message. And Ahimaaz insisted, begged, and pleaded. Joab said, okay, fine. Truth isn't popular in today's culture either, is it? Acts chapter 4, verse 12 says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. You see, there's one way, and God outlined it. One truth and one life, and that's Jesus, the Word. The Word made flesh that dwelt among us. And you know, the name Jesus isn't a popular name in our culture. But you know, as believers, we do have a message, don't we? Not like Ahimaaz. He shouldn't have been running. He didn't have a message. But we have a message. But if we're not willing to run with the message of Jesus, then something's wrong. There's many that stand even behind pulpits these days. They see the tumult, just like Ahimaaz talked about. They see all the commotion. They see all the garbage taking place in the world. And what happens oftentimes, they only want to bring positive messages. I don't want to talk about sin. I don't want to talk about the need for repentance. I don't want to talk about blood atonement, crucifixion, or the cross, because it makes people feel bad. But let me say this. You're going to feel a whole lot worse when they realize they've embraced a lie. Those that don't share the message, those that don't share the truth, will stand before God and give account. I don't want to be one of those. You see, the cross of Christ, the death of Jesus for blood atonement for sin, is the very center of what believe. It has to be. When we go to heaven, the book of the Revelation tells us in chapter 5, verse 6, "And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into the earth." You see, we're going to see a lamb, it says here. A lamb that bears the marks of the crucifixion. And you're going to say, you're going to look at this Lamb of God, and you're going to say, "He did that for me." That's the message. We have to talk about sin. We have to talk about atonement. We need to talk about bloodshed. We need to talk about repentance in order that we can find restoration with our God. That's the simple message of the cross. And you know, it's that simple message that sets men free. And if we're not going to tell the truth, then we can't run, because we have no other message to give. What else can we share? What else is there to share with people? We can't tell stories and expect stories to save somebody. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing can take away my sins but the blood of Jesus Christ. If we tell people what they want to hear to make them feel good, then we're leading them down the path that leads to destruction. And I don't want to do that. And I know you don't want to do that either. We are messengers because we have a message. We have the message. Otherwise, we can't be messengers. There's nothing else to share. Imam said there was a great tumult, a great commotion, but I don't know what it was all about. What a lie. And listen, when we don't share the truth of what Christ has come to do and did, then what are we sharing? We're no different than Imam. We're not telling the truth, ignoring it. Great commotion. Well, the king said, and we see this in verse 30, the king said unto him, "Turn aside and stand here." And he turned aside and stood still. And behold, Cushai came. And Cushai said, "Tidings, my lord the king, for the Lord hath avenged thee this day of all them that rose up against thee." And the king said unto Cushai, "Is the young man Absalom safe?" And Cushai answered, "The enemies of my lord, the king, and all that rise against thee to do thee hurt, be as that young man is." "May all your enemies," he said, "be as your son, which is dead." Not much for diplomacy, is it? Not much for tact. Quite blunt. And the king, David, verse 33, was much moved, and went up to the chamber over the gate, and he wept. And as he went, thus he said, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would God I had died for thee. Oh, Absalom, my son," what a heartbreak. But you know, this heartbreak that David's experiencing, David knows the source of it all. And Absalom's death, David knows, is a result of something that took place much earlier. And that is when David's life took a very bad turn. And David's realizing the consequences of his sin. Clearly, he's aware of his sin. Psalm 51, verse 3 says, For I acknowledge my transgression, my sin is ever before me. David realizes, my sin is right there staring me in the face. His son is gone. And he said, "I wish I had died for you." Isn't it hard, family, to remove guilt from our lives? Isn't it a hard thing? Things that we regret having done, or things that we regret not having done. And guilt is a terrible, terrible burden to bear. That's why Peter said this, and I'm so thankful we sang about grace tonight. 2 Peter 3:18 says, "But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." What's the remedy for guilt? Peter said, grace. Grow in it. Grow in grace and grow in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, when you grow in grace and acknowledge Jesus Christ, you realize how much God loves you. And loves you so much that the stain of your sin is gone. We just sang about the stain gone, removed. Yet we wrestle with that, don't we? We wrestle with the guilt. God says it's gone. And we want to say, no, God, it's still there because it's lingering in my mind. David was plagued with the knowledge of his sin, but eventually he was able to write this. And this is so beautiful, so strengthening, so encouraging. Psalm 32, verse 1 says, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." Now, the word blessed means, oh, how happy. Supremely happy. It's an exclamation. Why is David so happy all of a sudden? You see, his condition has changed. His sin didn't change, but his condition changed, formerly burdened down by guilt, but now he's at peace with God, knowing he's been forgiven and reconciled. You see, pardon from sin turns a sinner's grief into joy. And you know what that's like. We've all had opportunities in our lives to either mistreat someone or be mistreated, haven't we? Remember how you felt or how you feel when you see or saw that person? Stirred up feelings of anger, desire to be far away, to just get out, be distant, unattached, uncomfortable, maybe even shameful for your own behavior, like, I caused that. That's how David felt before God. He was broken and he was ashamed and separated. But there's good news in this. David didn't run from God, did he? David ran to God. That's the only place, family, where restoration can take place. Why try to hide? Why try to run away? David was keenly aware that God saw it all. And he said this in Psalm 139, in verses 7 through 10. He said, "Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me." You see, there's no place to run except to the loving arms of Jesus. And they're always extended. David said, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." And he arrived there because of a simple message: repentance, forgiveness, restoration, the need to acknowledge sin. And aren't you so thankful that when you make confession, you can confess right to the throne of God? Aren't you thankful for that? That you don't have to go talk to some other person about it? Who else can forgive other than the one you've sinned against? And all sin is against God. For there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Romans 8:34 said, "It is Christ that died, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." Isn't that beautiful? Jesus prays for us. I don't know exactly what he prays, and it doesn't matter because his prayers are perfect. He's praying for you. He's praying for me. He's praying for us. David knew that he was forgiven, and the word forgiven means, it means this, a burden lifted. Hallelujah. Sin's heavy. A burden lifted. the burden of sin. Psalm 38, verse 4, David said, "For mine iniquities are gone over mine head as a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me." Yes, sin is heavy. We can't carry it. We become overwhelmed and weighed down with guilt if we don't give that burden to the Lord. And Jesus came not only to forgive, but also to lift our burden and to bring us comfort. Matthew 11, 29, Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you, learn of me, for I am meek, humble of heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light." You're trying to carry that heavy weight. It's an easy weight for Jesus, isn't it? He's my burden is light. You know, you can try, maybe you've tried it. Tried to take your guilt to another person or a therapist. What would they tell you if they're not a Christian? "Listen, you need to relax. You're a little tightly wound. Go on a vacation." Vacations are good, but that's not the solution. Some will say, "Well, we got a pill for you. Try meditation, yoga. You need a drink." I don't need a drink. I've had plenty of those in my life and didn't do me a darn bit of good. We can't find forgiveness in a pill or a bottle, can we? No drug can relieve the burden of sin or of guilt. And we surely aren't going to find joy and rest in positive thoughts, will we? I've heard people say, "Just think positive thoughts." I want to bring my thoughts to Jesus. What could be more positive than that? Positive thoughts don't relieve guilt, but Jesus can, and Jesus does. Matthew 11, 28, his own words. Jesus said, "Come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you the rest." In Psalm 58, 22, "Cast thy burden upon the Lord, and he shall sustain you." Cast your burden upon who? Upon the Lord. You know, Peter said, "Casting all your cares upon him because he cares for you." Well, sin is not only a burden, but it's a barrier. And what's a barrier do? We know what a barrier does. We had one at the Mexican-U.S. border, right? And it stands in the way, correct? Prevents access. And that's what sin does. It's a barrier to Jesus. It separates us from God. Psalm 66, verse 18, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." But there's something that removes that barrier, and that is forgiveness of sin that only Jesus can provide. And it reestablishes a relationship. Every once in a while, husbands and wives might get a little bit in a bit of a conflict. That never happens with Jackie and I. Actually, I do know a married couple that said we've never gotten an argument and they're married 40-something years. I don't know what that means. What was it, you, Mike?
I've been married 47 years.
It wasn't you. But we do. We get into conflict sometimes. And when we get in a conflict, what happens is there's a barrier, right? But restoration brings joy. And when we come to Jesus, who is our bridegroom, "Lord, forgive me. I turn from my sin." What happens is we receive forgiveness and we are restored into fellowship with him. And Jesus removed that sin barrier on his cross at Calvary. It cost him his life to remove it. And that's the burden that he bore to eliminate our burden. And he did it out of incomprehensible love. That means a lot of love. More than we can even imagine. For Romans 5:8 says, "For while we were yet sinners," and we've gone over this verse several times in the last month, I think, "while we were yet sinners," the word "yet" once again is a reminder that while we continue to sin, I'd like to say that since I became a Christian, I don't sin anymore, but that would be a lie, and I guess I need forgiveness for that, right? "While I was yet a sinner, Christ died for me." John 15:13 says, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." In Jeremiah 31:3, "Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love." I mean, are you getting the idea that Jesus loves you? Sometimes we can forget. You know, we get a little bit lonely. We get a little bit inward. We begin to think about ourselves and our circumstance and so on. And sometimes we think that nobody cares. But Jesus always cares. And he has placed so many people in our lives that show the love of Christ, that not only he cares, that they care too. And he's surrounded you with those same people. I know it. Because we're all part of this family, aren't we? Psalm 32, verse 1 again says, "Blessed is he whose sin is covered." It means hidden, not to be seen by man or by God. And what a covering that must be, that hides away forever from the sight of a God that sees everything. In Psalm 103, verse 12, "As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us." But we're often faced with the lies of the enemy. He's got a file. He reminds us of our past, tries to beat us up over it, trying to reattach to us the guilt that we felt. If he reminds you of your past, remind him of his future. Cast into the fires of hell. But we need to walk and live in the confidence that the shed blood of Jesus Christ cleanses me from all sin. Discouragement, guilt, that's not of the Lord. We know that Satan is a liar, he is a deceiver, and he will do whatever he can do to remind you of your sin. But I want to cling to Romans 8:1 that says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." The blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed me from all of my sin. On the table coming in, you'll see a testimony of Charles Finney, and I've tried to recount that from memory. Well, I printed it out today, because it's much better than I was able to share before. How he was approached by a man that thought he was unsavable. And Charles Finney kept saying, "The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses me from all of my sin." It's a count how this man came to Christ. It's incredible. But I think about my own life. You know, for many years, our household was a mess. I don't mean my wife wasn't a good housekeeper. She's awesome. But I mean in a mess because of the order or disorder that I was in. Marriage, well, it was a mess too. I made excuses for my sin, blamed everyone else, mostly my bride. The guilt of abortion, really never acknowledged my responsibility until recently, through PACE, I must say. And any men here that have experienced that, pray about it. It's really healing, and it's wonderful and restoring. But back in 1995, I've shared this with you before, driving my car to work, my wife had encouraged me to listen to Christian radio, and I began to tune in for a minute or two every day, and then 3 and 4 minutes, and then a little bit more, and lo and behold, one day was different. I remember I was driving up Route 104 near Five Mile Line Road headed west. And these words came out of that speaker in the car. It said, "If Jesus Christ can forgive you of your sin, isn't that good enough?" Gulp. Mind you, I had a lot of guilt in my life. And Jesus would speak to my heart, "Why are you allowing yourself to be buried with guilt when I've already promised you relief? I'm the God of comfort. I'm the God of promise. I'm the God of love. Don't you know that isn't the kind of life I want you to live? A life of sin, guilt, and self-condemnation. A life of anger. A life of unforgiveness. I don't want that for you. Don't you understand that's why I sent my son? I want you to understand the depth of my love for you that I expressed through him on the cross. And I knew about the cross of Christ. I grew up knowing about the cross of Christ. I sat through the Stations of the Cross every Good Friday for how many years? I knew about the cross, but I didn't know the Savior that hung on the cross. And then God so wonderfully revealed his love for me through Jesus and showed me that the love story for me was written in Jesus' blood. And he began to question in my heart, why are you rejecting what I've done for you? I've done it. Why won't you simply acknowledge what I've done, my finished work, and receive something that I just want to give you? I want to give you eternal life. But it requires that you admit that you're not all that you thought you are, that you're a sinner in need of my son. And it's like, hallelujah. Hallelujah. Is that what it takes, Lord? That's what it takes. And I realized that I'd been kind of spinning my spiritual wheels for years, thinking that everything was okay, yet my life was a mess. But Jesus wanted to fix it. And he began putting my life together in order. He rescued our failing marriage. Married 41 years now. By God's grace, thank you, Jesus. Married to the most wonderful woman I could ever even imagine. I almost walked away from that. Psalm 38, verse 4, as I read it, it described me. For mine iniquities are gone over mine head as a heavy burden, they're too heavy for me. And Jesus would say, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Those are words that Jesus spoke to me that morning. And you know what? Words I'll never forget. Because those words changed my life forever. And I mean forever, literally, eternally. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. That's why I can say, oh, how happy, just as David did. How blessed am I. I've been forgiven and set free. Then there's the aspect of forgiveness on the other level. We talked about the vertical. There's a need for the horizontal as well. And Jesus gives us the example as well. And we need to extend human forgiveness. Sometimes we very quickly embrace the forgiveness of our Lord, don't we? We should embrace it quickly because it's there. But sometimes I feel like I kind of squander that. Do you ever feel that way? I'm going to hold on to that. I'm good just the way I am. And then God shows me, no, you got some more work to do here, pal. He said this in Matthew 6:14, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses. You see, this is a wake-up call that Jesus gives us about forgiveness. Our forgiveness to others is a good indication of our willingness to repent before God. If we expect forgiveness from God, He expects us to forgive as well. That's the other side of that coin, isn't it? Ephesians 4:32, and be ye kind one to another. Sometimes we find that pretty easy. Be tenderhearted. Okay, maybe a little bit more difficult, but fairly easy. Now here's the tough one. Forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. It's easy to ask God for forgiveness, but difficult to grant it to others. Why? Because our flesh gets in the way, my pride stands in the way, and I want to hang on to my anger, I want to hang on to my bitterness, I want to hang on to my whatever it is I'm hanging on to that stands in the way, it's sin. We need to be good forgivers. But here's a suggestion. Whenever you ask God to forgive you, ask yourself this question: have I forgiven those that have wronged me? What's God going to do? He's going to place the person on your heart. And you're going to swallow hard, and then you're going to make it right. What else can we do? This is what we have to do. Sometimes we place conditions on our forgiveness. You ever do that? Well, if he or she did that or does it, well, sure, I'll forgive him then. But that's not what Jesus says. And I really need to understand that there's probably a plank in my eye compared to the speck that's in your eye. Think about Stephen, a real-life example of forgiveness without conditions. Just as Stephen was about to be stoned to death, what did he do? He looked up to heaven, and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of the Father. And I believe at that very moment, he saw Jesus as an example. Jesus gave Stephen the strength to forgive. And as the stones began tearing apart his body, he had already forgiven them in his heart. And he said these words, "Lay not this sin to their charge." Oh my goodness. Smack. Lay not the sin to their charge. Smack. Lay not the sin to their charge. And you know who was standing by, right? Saul of Tarsus. So agreeable to let this happen. So willing to facilitate it by holding the garments of those with a strong arm so nothing got in the way. And in those words that Stephen spoke, lay not the sin to their charge, had to pierce his heart. It had to. For it wasn't long afterwards that Saul of Tarsus became Paul the Apostle. Notice that Stephen didn't say, "Ye people of Israel, you apologize to me, I'm going to forgive you." Again, forgiveness had already taken place in his heart before he even asked God to forgive. Some people will never apologize to you. Maybe they're not even alive any longer. But unforgiveness will eat away at your heart. Whether they apologize to you or not, whether they're here or not, whether you ever see them again or not, you know it's there. And you need to lay that up in your heart. Utter those words, write to Jesus. "Jesus, I forgive so-and-so for this or that or the other thing." And then you're going to watch your heart change. And that's really what matters, isn't it? That it's your heart that changes. And then maybe the Lord will work on their heart if they're still around. As Jesus hung on the cross, his body, we know, racked with pain, skin torn from the beatings, from the piercings, his hands and feet, nearly suffocating under his own weight as he hung from his outstretched arms. The people railed at him. They mocked him. I can't imagine, because when someone mocks me, I can't stand it. I really can't. I don't laugh at myself like I should. And there's a lot to laugh at. But I don't like it. And Jesus, in such incredible agony and pain, mocking him, railing on him, humiliating him, spitting in his face. One of the final sentences that he spoke, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He didn't demand an apology. He placed no condition on forgiveness, did he? He just forgave. Oh, how happy is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. There was a commercial years ago, I think an advertisement for Rolaids. So how do you spell relief? Grace, G-R-A-C-E. That's how we spell relief, isn't it? Grace. Grace of God just pouring over our lives, you know, and we don't even understand it all. We can't even fathom or comprehend it all. Because so much of the grace that God has given us, we don't see. We can't grasp it. And we see bits and pieces of it here and there, and we say, praise God. As I shared at the very beginning, we see so clearly now in this time of our lives where things are a little bit difficult. God's grace has just been washing over us so wonderfully, hasn't it? Yeah. He's good to us. God is good to us. And no matter what happens, God is always good to us. All the time. Amen. So, I guess the thing I want to just emphasize tonight as we wrap up here, David, we know he lived a great life, but also a very hard life at times. And his sin complicated things in his life to such a degree that he was overwhelmed with guilt. But he received forgiveness. And he was able to say those words, "Blessed is he. Oh, how happy is he whose sin is forgiven." Are you living a life of victory? And part of victory is acknowledging not only that your sin is forgiven, you've been set free, but you don't have to carry this shame or the guilt. Jesus not only died for your sin, but he died for your shame. And when the enemy wants to stir up guilt in your life, you can put him to silence. Jesus has forgiven me. He has chosen to remove my transgression as far from me as the east is from the west. So back off. Jesus is my Lord. He is my Savior. He is my Redeemer. And he loves me. He loves me. He loves me far in excess of the way you hate me, Satan. Jesus loves me. We're free. No guilt. Victory in Jesus. And Lord, we thank you that you've provided a way for sinners such as us not only to be forgiven, but to truly be set free from the bondage of sin and death and guilt and shame. You are the victor. And may we hold our heads up high, not in pride, but we hold up our heads high looking to you, Jesus, the author, the finisher of our faith. And all of our boasting is in what you've done. And may our lives represent and reflect the greatness of our God as we walk in love, as we walk in truth. And help us, Lord, because we are messengers. And we have a great message that the world needs to hear. Help us to bear it with joy, with strength, strength from the Holy Spirit of God, anointed by the Spirit of God, that the words we speak would be yours. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.